helps his people sing that song and understand it and mean it is by showing the opposite, that there is no hope apart from Christ. And in a way, that's part of the burden of the chapter in Isaiah that we're going to be looking at today, Isaiah chapter 22. So if you could turn there to follow along. In a few minutes, I'll read the whole chapter, Isaiah 22. Oh, yes. While you find there, we forgot to announce that we are planning to celebrate a baptism next Sunday at the conclusion of our service, the baptism of Peyton Lee Roberts. So hope that you're able to stay for that next Sunday. Let's pray once more. Pray that you open our ears to what you have to say to us today, holy and living God. Help us to interpret all the things that are going through our minds and on our hearts and troubling our relationships or our bodies and questions about our future. That you would help us to interpret all these things, including the ways that our souls can so easily get off in where our confidence lies, that you help us to interpret all these things through what you have to say and help us to see you more clearly and as a result our lives more truly and our Savior most of all. In his name we pray, amen. According to the internet, in 1880, a boy named Jacob discovered an ancient inscription in the land of Israel. The inscription, not the boy, was almost 2,500 years old. It was an inscription, it was almost like a historical plaque, in a way, of an engineering marvel, Hezekiah's tunnel. So maybe some of you know about that from the Bible, or I hear you can still visit this tunnel now, so maybe you know about it from visiting Israel. It's 2,000 feet long almost through solid rock. And what Hezekiah's tunnel did was it took water from a spring outside of the city of Jerusalem and tunneled it under the city to like the opposite side of the city to create a pool of water, which we know in the Bible as the Pool of Siloam in the New Testament. So according to the inscription, the tunnel was made by two teams digging from opposite ends through solid rock and meeting perfectly in the middle. So lots of people are saying, this is amazing. This is incredible. It was a wonder of engineering for that time. And of course, if we put our heads together, we probably couldn't do it ourselves in this time. It's an amazing accomplishment. And it's kind of nice to hear that about Hezekiah, because if you know, Hezekiah was one of the good kings. He was known for his faithfulness to God. He was one of the kings that reigned while Isaiah was prophesying in Judah. And although Hezekiah had his weak moments, on the whole, the Bible's pretty positive about him. However, good King Hezekiah wasn't good enough to get the people of God on the right track. And so the nation as a whole continued to spiral downward toward the judgment of God. And in fact, the tunnel, sadly, might have been part of the problem. Let's read chapter 22 of Isaiah. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore, I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears, Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen, slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel, from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off. For the Lord has spoken. It's a lot in this one chapter. So we're going to try to use the famous W questions. Who, what, where, why, when. Wait a minute. Who, what, when, where, and why. I think that's the order. I don't know. Whatever the order is. So who, just basically in this chapter, kind of two groups of people being addressed. The first part, it's the people of Jerusalem. And the second part, it's two leaders in Jerusalem in particular, Shebna and Eliakim. So that's kind of the two groups in view in this chapter. And in a way, the chapter's divided up by the what. And in particular, I mean questions that begin with what. So you see the second line of verse 1, what do you mean? Or another way to say it is, what are you doing? What's your problem? What's up with you? And then in verse 16, kind of similar, what have you to do here? What are you up to here, Shebna? And so that kind of parallelism, in a way, kind of lets us in on how these two parts go together. It seems like they're both kind of about the same problem, one at the group level, and then one using this guy Shebna as an individual example. And here seems to be the problem with both of them. The people are relying on themselves and even celebrating themselves when they're in really desperate need of God. And if anything, they ought to be humbling themselves and mourning their sin before God's. In other words, their eyes are fixed on themselves and not on God. And so what their problem is, if you want to think about it this way, is a vision problem, which leads to the where. Isaiah starts this chapter by saying this is a oracle or a prophecy from God, a word from God, in the valley of vision, or about the valley of vision. And the word for vision here, it doesn't seem to be referring to eyesight, like we said we have a vision exam, or, you know, a vision problem or something like that. It seems to be specifically about like prophetic visions, a vision from God, something revealed by God. So that's the vision part. But what about this valley part? Something revealed by God in the valley, or having to do with the valley? But if you keep reading the chapter, you find out the where, the place that's being addressed, and the people in the second part, they're Jerusalem people. This is a prophecy about Jerusalem, which is a little bit funny because Jerusalem is not in a valley. It's on a hill or a group of hills. So then we start trying to figure out the when. We're going to come back to that valley question, but the when, and this is pretty tricky to figure out. The second part is easier than the first part. So you start looking through the Bible for this Shebna character and this Eliakim character, and it seems to indicate, the way Isaiah talks to them in this chapter, that when he's giving this, at least second part of chapter 22 as a prophecy, in history comes before the siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrian king Sennacherib, which was 701 BC. So it seems like at least the second part of chapter 22 is sometime not too far before 701 BC, when the Assyrian army came at the direction of King Sennacherib to surround Jerusalem. And if you know the story, God actually delivers them in an incredible way. We'll get to that later. But what's interesting is that we read about that in Isaiah 36. This is Isaiah 22. And in Isaiah 36, Shebna and Eliakim are there. They're in the story. But their roles are reversed. So here in 22, Shebna is the chief steward, like the prime minister, the one who's over the house of the king. That's Shebna in Isaiah 22. When you get to chapter 36, Eliakim is over the house, and Shebna is a secretary. So, in other words, by the time you get to Isaiah 36, what's prophesied here in chapter 22, at least partially, has been fulfilled. Shebna and his, like, maybe most important man in the kingdom, instead, below the king, has been replaced by Eliakim. But that helps us kind of pin the time down, because Isaiah 36 is about 701 BC, so Isaiah 22 seems to be sometime before that. That's the second part of the chapter, but what about the first part? And that's trickier, because we're talking about a vision here, a prophetic vision happening about the valley of vision. And it seems to me that the first part of the chapter is mostly a prophecy about the future. So if you remember, chapter 21 last week is a prophecy about the future fall of Babylon. And even though that chapter is written in the present tense, chapter 21, it's about the future. And I think in a similar way, chapter 22 is translated in the past tense, but it's really about the future. It's almost like the future is being talked about as if it's a done deal. And one clue that could lead to that interpretation, that it's really about the future, is this "the Lord has a day" language in verse 5. Because that language of the Lord's day, the day of the Lord has a day, is often used in Isaiah and elsewhere to talk about the future. We're still on when, by the way. But even though I think it's mostly about the future, the first part of chapter 22, I think it's actually mostly about the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon, which was off a little bit more than 100 years in the future. There are some things about the first part of the chapter that would have been speaking right to Isaiah's day when Shebna was still the prime minister and all that. It's this celebration and this seeming self-confidence in the walls and the waters of Jerusalem. Both get mentioned here, and they're both apparently things that King Hezekiah was really good at. I told you about the tunnel, which fed this lower pool in Jerusalem. And before the Assyrians came, Hezekiah built up the walls, and he got the water ready. So maybe, and it's hard to be sure, but one possibility is that this chapter starts off, and what Isaiah is addressing in Jerusalem is he's talking to a people who haven't faced Sennacherib and the Syrians yet, but they're feeling pretty pleased with themselves because they've got new walls and they've got a good king and they've got this new tunnel like nothing anybody's ever seen before. And so maybe, just maybe, you know, the prime minister himself, Shebna, he's feeling pretty good about himself being an important person in this kingdom. And so he's got extra time, he's got extra money, and so he's off building himself a fancy tomb, getting ready for dying large and in charge someday in his old age, fat, rich, and famous. In any case, whether Isaiah in the beginning of chapter 2 is speaking to future Israelites or to the people of his own day, Isaiah starts this vision by addressing the people of Jerusalem as people who are super happy, or at least partying, but really they shouldn't be. So look at the second part of verse 1. What do you mean? What are you doing? What's wrong with you that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? So they're having parties, they're playing their boomboxes, they're barbecuing out on the flat rooftops of the city of Jerusalem, and you could hear people chanting and singing and blowing horns and ringing tambourines or setting off fireworks. Everybody's joining in. He says, all of you gone up to the housetops. Everybody's happy, everybody's excited, everybody's joining in the festivities, everybody except one killjoy, Isaiah himself. Which gets us to another W question. Why? Why, when everybody seems to be celebrating, is Isaiah saying, what are you doing? Because obviously something good has happened. Maybe they got the tunnel. Maybe it's about a victory we haven't heard about in the Bible, but everybody's excited because they're having successes against the Assyrians. They got out of trouble. Well, look back at the first line. The oracle, that means a word from God, concerning the valley of vision. And so I had said that the word vision primarily refers to a vision from God, not eyesight in general. But the fact is that there is an eyesight problem in Jerusalem. There's a problem with their spiritual eyesight. God has shown Isaiah something that they should see but don't. God has something to say, a word, an oracle that they should hear, but they don't want to hear it. One commentary pointed out, and he seems to be onto something, that Isaiah might be sarcastic in calling this the valley of vision, because of course Jerusalem's on a hill. They should be able to look out and see what's happening around them, but instead they're living like they're in a valley. It's like they're totally blind to what's coming, to what they're in for, to their actual situation. And so because of that, Isaiah the prophet is not willing to join in with their celebration. It's like they're dancing on thin ice, and he's not just going to jump on with them and act like it's all safe. So look what he says in verse 4. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. So we haven't quite answered the why yet, but it does have to do with this vision problem that the people of Israel don't see. But I'm reminded with what Peter, this dynamic, with Isaiah, with this dynamic of the people are happy and partying, and one guy is like, I'm not going to join in with that. I'm reminded of 1 Peter 4, verses 3 to 5. It's a related passage. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's what the vision problem is for the people of Jerusalem. They don't see that God's judgment is coming still. They're laughing, so Isaiah's crying. He's crying because he sees what's coming out at these people, and so he starts to describe it to them because he wants to open their eyes. He wants them to see the vision that they need to see. It's not popular, it's not nice, it's not feel good, but they need to see that God's judgment is still coming at them. So in the second part of verse 2, he says, basically, look at what I see. Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle, which seems to mean they're starving to death in a siege. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. They didn't even put up a fight. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. So it seems he's describing like a siege, and the leaders are trying to get away, but it's not successful. It's a big mess. What Isaiah seems to be describing actually is exactly what was going to happen to Jerusalem in 588 BC. Listen to 2 Kings 25, 1-7, and see if this sounds familiar. And in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So it's like more than 2 years, 3 years. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night, by way of the gate between the two walls, by the king's garden. And the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king. So it wasn't just, it was the men of war and the king. They're all trying to get away. Leave the people behind. They pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. In other words, I here in Isaiah chapter 22, there seems to be a prophetic foretelling of the overthrow of Jerusalem. And Isaiah seems to be saying to the people of Jerusalem right in his day, and maybe to the people of the future, hoping they would hear this and somehow come to their senses. And he seems to be saying, you have walls? What good is that? You have this water supply? Big deal. Don't you realize that your enemy is God? Because you've refused to repent? And is happy because things have been going well, but there's never been any change from the things he's called you to repent of, the idolatry and the lawlessness and the self-reliance. Depend on Egypt, depend on Assyria, depend on Babylon. Dabble with some of the gods of the other nations. Depend on our weapons, depend on our walls, depend on our water, anything except God. Because if we're going to depend on God, then we actually have to obey him. Then we actually have to listen to what he has to say. Then we have to humble ourselves and confess we've sinned against you. We've dishonored you in front of the nations, in front of our kids, in front of our neighbors. We have nothing to be proud of. No big tombs. Here's Shebna, the steward, very impressive man. No, sackcloth and ashes. God, have mercy on us. We built the walls, but we need you to guard them. We made the tunnel, but we need you to give us life spiritually, not just with water in the city. Here comes the Babylonians, but what's worse is that unless you stop coming after us in judgment and instead come in mercy, we have no hope. And the people aren't living like that. They seem to be living like, well, we do have a little hope, because look at these walls, look at this water. Maybe we'll die tomorrow, but you know what? We've done everything we could do. Let's have one last party and see what happens. But they hadn't done everything they could do because they would not repent. They would not humble themselves and say, God, have mercy on us, sinners. What do you want us to do now? So it's the valley of vision, but the people are blind. They're blind to their real problem. If the problem was the armies, the walls are pretty good. If their problem is a famine, you know, the water tunnel, that's a great thing. If their problem is, you know, finances, well, Hezekiah is pretty good, you know, money manager, and Shebna's doing well for himself. But their problem is God. Their problem is that the holy God has called out their sin and they don't want to hear it. And so you see this emphasis in Isaiah on his vision. He wants them to see this scary vision of a future judgment to kind of wake them up. But you also see he is saying you have an eye problem. And you see that in verses 8 through 11. And it has to do with what their eyes are on as they face problems. In that day, you looked, do you hear that eye language? You looked to the weapons of the house of the forest. That seems to have been like the armory, other fancy big supply room in the palace. And you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. So they're looking around at their situation. What are they? The SWAT thing that a lot of people do. You know what I'm talking about? Opportunities and threats, you know? So you saw the opportunities, you saw the threats. So then you started scrambling. You collected the waters of the lower pool and you counted the houses of Jerusalem. You said, okay, we're going to use this many houses, tear them down, use the stones to reinforce the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. You did all this stuff to prepare your contingency plan to solve your future problems. But then look at how he ends it. He goes back to the eye language. You did not look to him who did it. did what? It's a little bit vague. Built this city? Gave you this city? Sent the invading army? Lots of things God had done to show this people that he is the main person. He's the main judge, and he's the only deliverer. So yeah, build your walls. That was the smart thing to do. It would have been weird for them to laze around and act like, well, you know, we prayed, so let's just, why don't we knock down the walls and let them just, no, but build your walls, but look to the Lord. Build your tunnel, Hezekiah, you're the king, you're supposed to be taking care of the city, but look to the Lord. You did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. So you see this repetition where their eyes are focused. They saw that the walls needed to be repaired, and they did it. They saw that the water needed to be inside the city, not outside the city. Prayer for a siege, they prepared. They saw to their weapons. They saw to their walls. They saw to their water, and they paid zero attention to God. And we know, we know what that's like, surely. How much, especially before we knew Christ, that was the whole thing. That was 100% of our lives. But even as believers in Christ, there's indwelling sin that inclines us in this direction. And one of the reasons why we keep on needing input, fixing our eyes on Christ, is that sin in us inclines us to idolatry. And what is idolatry? Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than in the Creator for our safety, our salvation, our security. So how easy it'll be to think, I'll be fine because I was able to get into this program, or I'll be fine, I was able to get this job, or we were able to get so-and-so elected, so we'll be fine, or I've saved this much money, so we'll be fine, or I've got this life insurance, and I've got this trust fund, or I've got these skills, I've got the internet, and I've got this person in my life, so I'll be fine. Right, guys? So there's talk. I can't keep up with the therapists, but at one point, I know there's maybe a somewhat healthy reminder to think about how we're talking to ourselves. And so you might be in circles or hear language that talks about having positive self-talk. You know, I can do this. I'm smart. I'm capable. Things are probably not as bad as they seem. And there may be some wisdom in that if you're inclined to be someone who gets stuck with the opposite. You know, I'm terrible. I'll never make it. I'm a failure. I think the problem is not so much negative self-talk versus positive self-talk if there's a bigger problem going on. And that is there any God talk? God, I'll never make it but you. God, I'm a sinner but Jesus. God, I'm weak but you're strong. God, I forget you so easily but you're here. God, I want to rule my own life, but you're my king. What do you have to say? And that was what was missing from the Israelites in all their self-talk. We've got the walls. We've got the weapons. We've got the water. Did anybody remember God? What, where, when, who, what, where, when, and why. There's, I guess, this last question for us. You could think more about Shebna and Eliakim and how God uses that illustration, both to show Shebna that his reliance on himself is going to fail, But also, it seems like he's saying, even though Eliakim is going to be a much better fit for that role, even he at the end is gonna fail. That pig that's like a strong, everybody's banking there. Now they're putting all their weight on Eliakim. Well, that pig is going to fall too. And I don't know what that meant. Maybe he was just going to die. Maybe he got put in Shebna's tomb. I don't know. But you can't put all your weight on Eliakim, even though he sounds like almost Christ-like. I don't know if you notice like this language. He's got the keys to David's house. That means he's running the house. And when he opens, no one can shut. And when he shuts, no one can open. And I think if we just take the Bible as a whole, we can let that little connection lead us to the how of how can we live in the valley, live honestly facing problems in our lives, questions in our lives, pressures in our lives that seem real tricky, and we kind of have two options. We could rely on ourselves, or we could rely on Christ. And the how we move from self-reliant blindness to our pride and our situation before a holy God to seeing with the eyes that God gave Isaiah is really to have our eyes opened to Jesus Christ. Listen to verse 14 of Isaiah 22. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord of hosts. It's interesting because he's not saying, you know, he's not talking about child sacrifice as he does in other places. It doesn't seem like they're setting up idols. What is the one iniquity that they seem to be committing? It's just God's salvation has nothing to do with our plan for the future. And it reminds me of John chapter 3. A similar distinction is made. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, not in your water, not in your walls, not in your weapons, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son. What is it that you're banking on to have God on your side through the ups and downs of life and through the dark and frightening prospect of death? Is it your plans, your skills, your people, your being pretty good? Or is it Jesus? Jesus, who was the perfect truster in his Father. He looked to his Father in prayer about the decisions he had to make. He looked to his Father in prayer about the sufferings he was going to face. He looked to his Father's glory in what his life was about. He looked to his Father's glory in how he spoke and how he felt and how he imagined. He looked to his Father's glory. He looked to his Father's rescue out of the tomb as he died on the cross. Perfect, 100%. So that you would have a Savior to look to, even though you've failed. You have failed to look to God as you ought to. You have failed to totally trust in God all the days of your life in every way that you should have. But in your failure, in your sin, in your self-reliance, has God brought you to a place where you're humble enough to say, that's why I need Jesus. And that's why I'm going to keep looking to him every day. I'm going to look to him in confession when God shows me my pride and sin. I'm going to look to him in repentance by turning from my sin to him, listening to what he has to say in his word. I'm going to look to him weekly in the public gathering, in the proclamation of the gospel. I'm going to look to him privately every day in prayer. I'm going to look to Jesus. If you do that, this is the one you're looking to. In Revelation, a vision of sorts, chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. If you have Jesus, his death for you, his righteousness for you, his promises to you, then bring your sin, bring your pride, bring the conviction of self-reliance even that God is putting on you even now. Lay it at Jesus' feet and look to him again and again and again and again and again. He's not going to slam the door in your face. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Help us to learn what it means to rely on you, not to be confident in our own abilities or works or righteousness, not to be hopeless because we don't think we have any Savior or anyone who will help, but to have that humble confidence that Isaiah demonstrated, that you called the Philadelphians to have, that you are the Holy One who rules righteously and who rules in saving love over your people. Humble us, show us how to put these things into practice in our actual specifics of our lives, God. Show us the things we've been relying on instead of you, and help us to make that trade that we'll never regret. In Jesus' name, amen.